First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 14th, 2021, Mark chapter 16, Risen.
Please rise and join me in reading Mark 16:6. But he said to them,
"Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See, here is the place where they laid him." You may be seated.
I have been blessed by having the opportunity with Barbara to teach a Greek class. And the section of translation on our assignment this week was, "He is not here." And so all the kids got to translate from a real Bible verse. Simple topic is risen. Risen. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Douglas Murray is a prolific humanist writer and social critic who has offered two best-selling books. He finds himself in the odd position of being a self-professed non-believer who nevertheless has great respect for Christianity as the positive and the positive role it plays in building Western civilization. He calls himself, quote, "a Christian atheist." There's no such animal, but he's pro-Christian. On an episode on, he has a podcast, Unbelievable, it's called, Murray was asked, "Why don't you just believe in God?" His response has always been that he genuinely finds it difficult to accept certain aspects of the Christian argument. Belief in God, he noted, cannot be faked or forced. Esther O'Reilly, also a guest on the program, noted that if people are rational animals, then God must deal with them as such. Therefore, there can be evidence that fully satisfies man's search for these truths, both intellectually and spiritually, as opposed to requiring a blind leap of faith. This historical reliability of the New Testament, for example, is one such piece of evidence, since it attests to the truth of Christ's death, life, and resurrection. This evidence is available to all who wish to judge it, point by point. The host of the program, Justin Burley, asked Murray what it would take for him to make a return to faith in God and Christianity. Murray said, quote, "I think I need to hear a voice," unquote. Burleys asked, "Literally a voice from beyond?" "Oh, yes. I mean it literally." He admitting, fascinated by the lack of such experiences in the West when compared to places like the Middle East or Africa. He also cited the utter incredulity with which Christians in the West treat individuals who claim to have such experiences. He said, quote, "These historically has been of the ways religion has thrived in visions. We don't have a visionary Christ. We don't have a visionary experience. We have a truth, the truth of the empty tomb." When Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. The Sabbath was over conveys an intervening period of time. The Sabbath interrupted their wish to anoint Jesus' body. Quote-unquote, other women in Luke 24 were dedicated to their devotion with Jesus. And a little group met shopped, bought spices. Their purchase was made Saturday after sunset, end of the Sabbath, and they showed up on Sunday. Spices mean aromatic oils. And very early on the first day of the week, which is why we have the custom of meeting Sunday, very early the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Very early in the first day of the week, they want to leave no time, but immediately serve him one last time as soon as they could. All the Gospels stress that it was early Sunday morning when they came. I think they arrived, I think they left before sunrise and arrived just after the sun came up. They were saying one to another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us?" This was their topic of conversation, their greatest concern. Who will roll away the stone was their anxiety. They had not brought anyone else. Could they find some passing workmen to help? Could they find anyone? The women who did not think they could roll away the stone by themselves. They didn't know that it was already rolled away. And looking up, they noticed that the stone had been rolled away, for it was extremely large. Looking up, their heads were down and deep discussion, worry. Rolled away, the stone had been removed and remained that way. Extremely large, they were concerned. Joseph and Nicodemus had been the ones to seal the tomb. We learned that in John 19, 38 through 42. Joseph with Nicodemus took down and prepared the body of Christ for the anointing. They probably used workers. I can't imagine them doing it themselves, but they were men of means and probably hired it out. The tomb was open. Jesus did not need the tomb to be opened. He instantaneously went the Father to paradise. The tomb had to be open to be inspected. God very carefully presented the sufferings of Jesus, the crucifixions of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and now the resurrection of Jesus. It's open because it's able to be entered and inspected to build faith. After entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Entering, I emphasize, the women could look inside. John and Peter could look inside, and anyone who came by on at least Sunday, it could have been longer, but at least Sunday morning, you could look at the empty tomb. Jesus not needed the stone to roll away. The young man, we learn in Luke 24, as an angel. Amazed, a verb only used by Mark in the New Testament. He says it a couple of times in reference to the resurrection, amazed. indicating a strong feeling of, number one, awe. Wow, I can't believe it. And agitation, because it brought strong, strong emotions. The verse where they read, but he said to them, do not be, amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See here the place where they laid him. The purpose was to see the empty tomb. Said, the last occurrence of the historic present tense in Mark. The last time Mark uses a reference to the past. Now, he refers to the present experiences with Jesus. Pictures the angel making his unique announcement. Means, stop being amazed. Do not be amazed. Stop being amazed. He is risen. He is not here. The living one is not to be found among the dead. That means all is forgiven. They had come to anoint his body. But Jesus, multiple times, more than once, at least three times, has said he would rise the third day. He would rise Sunday morning. They had come to anoint a dead body, not worship a resurrected Savior who predicted he would rise the third day. Jesus forgave them. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. All the disciples have fled. Peter especially, though he hung around, had denied Jesus. Jesus, the angel makes the point, and Peter. And this is spite of all those terrible denials accompanied by cursing, the third time he cursed. It is Mark, Peter's interpreter, who has preserved for us this beautiful last touch. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Notice, they were afraid. Afraid. What Mark clearly states and means is that those women were thoroughly scared and profoundly shocked because they expected a body. But the tomb was empty and the stone had been rolled away. And he perceived an angel was talking to them. They didn't know what to think. They said nothing to anyone. They had been rendered speechless. They were so emotional. They were so shocked. They were so afraid. They didn't know what to say. Mark has given us a most vivid portrayal of Christ's earthly ministry, death, and it ends with his resurrection. The great lesson which we'll learn from the present section is, not only did Jesus rise victoriously from the grave, but in addition, he revealed himself to be the same thoughtful, kind, and loving Lord he had shown himself to be in earlier days. He was forgiving. He forgave the women for their lack of belief, and he forgave Peter and the rest for their denials. And Mark concludes his gospel with verse 8. The balance of my time is to demonstrate to you that Mark 9 through 20 was a later addition to the Bible, not appearing until the 300s, but Mark concluded his gospel with 16, verse 8. Why did he conclude it? I don't know. But many people have tried to, quote-unquote, fill in some of the blanks. And I don't think it's scripture. Jesus has resurrected. The battle is won. What about the rest? I don't think this is Holy Scripture. And I'm going to explain it to you as carefully as I can and thoroughly, but I don't think it's included in the Bible. Why? I think it's not part of the gospel, but it's been added by different hands. I'll tell you the story is different. The use of grammar is different. And the terms are different from what Mark says Jesus said. The key thing is the external or textual evidence fails to support these verses. This is the most important slide. According to Eusebius, the famous church historian who was born about the year 80-260 and died about the year 340, quote, the most accurate copies and almost all copies of the gospel ended with the words, for they were afraid. I've got a copy of scripture, photocopied, and trust me, you can look at this. You can look at this, and if you can read Greek, you can see. The gospel ends with, for they were afraid. And the next column is Luke. Matthew, Mark, the next column is Luke. I'm taking the time to tell you this because I've just told you that I don't think it's scripture. I have a reason, and definitely I have a reason. You can ask the Bible any question. You can ask God any question. He might not answer it, but if he answers it, provides solutions, you can trust him. The earliest manuscripts. There's Sinaiticus. I have a copy of it. I don't have a copy of anything else. Aleph was a name that they gave to Vaticanus. Codex K was based on old African Latin Bible. And the Sinaitic Syriac and other very early manuscripts don't contain them. So the key takeaway from this is it's not in the oldest Greek manuscripts. It's not even in a Latin manuscript, but it found its origin in the Latin Bible with Jerome at 400 AD. But even the old Latin did not contain it. Early church fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria and Origen, if you look on church history, they lived a long time ago, second and third centuries, seem to have not known these verses. They didn't preach on the verses. They were famous preachers and teachers, but they didn't teach on anything after Mark 16:8. Jerome, I'd mentioned him before, probably born about the year in which Eusebius died, and like him, dying at the age of 80. All right, almost all Greek copies lack the verses. It cannot be denied that Greek manuscripts contain these words, but most all the professionally prepared scriptures passages don't have them. I challenge you to compare 16:1 through 8 with 16:9 through 20. In verses 1 through 8, you will probably find only four words that cannot have not been already used in a book. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 7. Now study verses 19 through 20. In 18 cases, using 14 words, Mark does not talk like Mark. Since a few of these new words occur in more than once in the abused, disputed verses, at the actual number of occurrences is about 18, but he uses 14 new words. In the style of Mark 16:20 points to the author. Mark had a custom of beginning the sentences with and very early in the day, and looking up, and they went out and fled to the tomb. They use and. But they don't do it very often. This means that the first eight verses of the Greek word kai means and occurs average of one per verse. The last 12 verses, only once or slightly more than once every two verses. One expects that any appearances of Lord, if they were recorded, took place in Galilee, because he is going, verse 7, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. But verses 9 through 20 never mention where they happened, Judea or Galilee, and almost never in Galilee. From the Gospel according to John, we learn that the appearance to Mary Magdalene, first of all, took place in the Jerusalem region. Luke 24:13 through 35, the road to Emmaus occurred in their general vicinity. Luke 24:36, displays appearance to the 11 that had nothing to do with Galilee. Why would he see, he'll meet you in Galilee, but never talk about it? That's how I measure the evidence. In your Bible, there's brackets. Verse 9. Now after he had risen. That's why there's brackets. So, I've told you the reason why I rejected, but the gospel happened. Jesus was born according to prophecy. He lived fulfilling scripture. He died fulfilling a scripture and to demonstrate God's love to us. And he rose again to show he had power flowing from himself. He had the power to take up his life and give life to the lifeless. That's us. I have heard it said, I don't feel guilty. What does it matter? If you had a dead body and placed a bunch of bricks or drove a car onto it, the dead body wouldn't holler or exclaim, ouch, why? It's dead. The wages of sin is death. And we are all dead spiritually with relationship to God, naturally. You need to confess and repent of your sins. I know a lot of you. I fear that not everyone who hears my voice has trusted Christ as Savior. Whether here or on the internet. I don't know because you haven't told me. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, is a scripture verse. You should confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has raised him from the dead. That is the key to being saved. If you've not confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, I don't know if you're saved or not. Maybe you're a secret believer. Maybe you just don't talk about it. But not all of you have said, oh, Pastor, I'm redeemed. I'm saved. You all come. You all participate. You all are nice. But niceness doesn't mean salvation. This historian, Paul Vede, calls himself an unbeliever, yet he extols the message of human dignity that we found in the sacrificial love and death of Christ. He writes, in the gospel, a person's life suddenly acquired an eternal significance within a cosmic plan, something that no philosophy or paganism could confer. The pagan gods lived for themselves. In contrast, Christ, the man God, sacrificed himself for his people. Christianity owed its success to a collective invention of genius, namely the infinite mercy of a God passionate about the fate of the human race, indeed about the faith of each and every individual soul, including mine and yours. And just not just those of the kingdoms, empires, and human race in general. God puts value on your eternal soul. He says, unless you trust in Jesus, you have no eternal future. Jesus told a story. Have we not cast out demons in your name? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are terrible words. Depart from me, I never knew you. My wish, my hope, is that no one here will hear these words. A soul is a terrible thing to waste. You're either dead in sin or you're alive with Christ. I trust that all of you are alive with Christ. I may not know it, but I trust it. God have mercy on your eternal soul. That is my wish for all of you. I hope that all of you have trusted Christ as Savior. I hope that all of you will be redeemed. Within the sound of my voice, I'll only be happy if I know you have trusted Christ as your Savior. Trust Him today.